Good morning, everyone. So our first Bible comes from Isaiah, starting at chapter 52, verse 13, and going through to chapter 53. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
The next reading is from Psalm chapter 22, the whole chapter. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. But my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it.
The third reading comes from Hebrews, initially in chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And then from chapter 5, verses 5, 7 to 9. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
The next reading comes from Mark chapter 15, and it speaks to us of the death of Jesus. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Well, good morning once again. I'm just going to take a moment to reflect on one of those earlier readings from today's service. I really am grateful to Amanda for her little teaching spot at the beginning of the service. I suspect that the blood of Jesus may have purified a patch of carpet here at the front, so I apologise to the wardens for that. But may that be a reminder of the genuine purifying power of Jesus. And the cost, yes. Yeah. Now, what our readings today have shown is not only a record of actually what happened to Jesus in his death on the cross, but also how his death was predicted by prophets long before him. And in particular, our first reading today, which is printed inside the newsletter you were offered when you came in, that first reading from Isaiah 52 and 53 showed to us a servant figure promised of God who would come to bear the sins of others and to justify them, to make them perfect in God's eyes. Whatever you make of Jesus Christ, one thing you have to consider and take account of is that 700 years separated the writing of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah and the appearing of Jesus upon the earth. And yet so much of Isaiah's detail of this servant figure he famously speaks of matches perfectly the details of Jesus' life and, of course, his death. Is it mere coincidence that so much corresponds? Or could it be Isaiah and the gospel writers recording Jesus' life were both writing under the inspiration of the same God? If the account of Jesus, written by those gospel writers, was merely fictional, then we'd have a ready explanation. The gospel writers wrote their fictional accounts with the transcript of Isaiah in front of them, and they were careful to ensure the details matched. But there's so much evidence supporting the historical credibility of the New Testament Gospels, suggesting the story of Jesus was not made up. Even non-Christian historians concede Jesus of Nazareth really lived. that he was a remarkable man who established a following, who really was crucified under the Romans, and whose followers claimed, at least, he rose from the dead. You do really well to deny the truth of any of those things. And so if Jesus really did live and he really did die and his followers claimed he rose from the dead, how do you account for the similarities between Isaiah's account written 700 years before Jesus and the gospel accounts formulated in Jesus' day or very soon after? For the similarities between the two are telling. As we explore Isaiah's prophecy this morning, there are two things I'd like to point out. One is just how impressive this servant figure fulfilled in Jesus really is. Now, he was not regarded impressive at the time. Verse 14 of Isaiah 52 says, speaking in the past tense, many were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured, Isaiah says, beyond that of any human being, his form marred beyond human likeness. Many, Isaiah said, would not be able to look at Jesus. His appearance would be so appalling, they'll have to turn away. But look a little longer at Jesus and just see what happens, see what changes. For this is what this disfigured one will do. In verse 15 of Isaiah 52, Isaiah says he will sprinkle many nations. In the Bible, sprinkling is associated with cleansing, washing away impurity. And what Isaiah is saying is do not judge this man by his initial outward appearance. See what this servant is capable of doing, which is to remove stubborn dirt and to overcome deep impurity, not just among Israelites, but among the nations of the world. In other words, don't underestimate the power of this servant. Don't let his initial appearance distract you from what he is doing. He will sprinkle many nations, cleaning people within them, bringing them to God, making people acceptable to him. But that's not all this servant will do. In the same verse, still in verse 15 of Isaiah 52, we're told kings will shut their mouths because of him. And this is what I really love about Jesus, because even the most powerful, the rulers of this world, the influential, will be made to become silent when the true worth of this servant is revealed. Even the most blustering leader, the most egotistical, the most proud, the most stubborn, the most boastful, whatever attribute they possess, they'll be caused to have their mouths tightly zipped before this servant leader. They will have no answer to his majesty and power. Again, Isaiah is saying, don't be taken in by first appearances. For there's much more to this servant than you first see. View the long game. Jesus, the one who was despised and rejected when he first appeared on the earth, will occupy a very different position when he returns. And in fact, he even occupies it now on account of his stunning death and resurrection. For death and resurrection go together. Good Friday and Easter Sunday are a unit. Jesus' death on Good Friday caused people to conclude that Jesus is defeated, that he is the one who has been silenced. Easter Sunday tells a different story. As Jesus rose from the grave, as the stone covering his tomb was rolled away, it was no longer Jesus who was silent. It was the world who stands in opposition to him who is guaranteed to one day be silent and to bow the knee. The resurrection vindicates Jesus. It reverses his demise and shows his position on the highest throne ruling the world. Jesus, in spite of initial appearances, is very impressive. He inspires and evokes great confidence. And it's why many people follow him. It's why many are drawn to him, including many here among us today. And the danger is many go through life paying very little attention to Jesus, not giving him sufficient time and consideration. God is challenging each one of us this morning to look afresh at Jesus by virtue of you being here and to see what Isaiah speaks of, a ruler who in the end will be gloriously and undeniably impressive. But instead of using his power simply to throw his own weight around and to fulfill his own agenda, ruthlessly crushing any who get in his way, Jesus, the servant ruler, uses his power not to crush, but to save others, to deliver them, in the words of Isaiah, to cleanse them. Which leads to the second and the final thing that I want to say about Jesus, this servant figure. This servant figure overcomes a quandary. He provides a solution to what otherwise is an insurmountable problem for mankind. And that problem is, how can a holy God ever accept people who are sinners without compromising his own holiness in the process? How can the pure accept the impure without himself becoming impure? So again, as Amanda was showing, you've got a jug of clear water representing God. You've got a jug of dirty water representing humanity. Just say we try and pour the dirty jug of humanity into the pure jug of God, then God, in accepting humanity, would no longer be pure. He'd be contaminated, no longer holy. How can impure humanity ever rightly and fairly be accepted and embraced by God? Isaiah 53 tells us. It says God does it through the provision of a substitute. The Jewish people at the time of both Isaiah and later Jesus were familiar with the concept of substitution. They had an entire sacrificial system built on it in the temple. And the premise was, for your sins to be forgiven, someone had to bear those sins for you. Someone else had to pay their price and suffer their judgment. And in Old Testament times, that need was represented very vividly by an animal whose sacrifice was portrayed as a way for human sins to be dealt with. The sacrifice of the animal was intended to show God's judgment needed to be satisfied for man and God to be in a right relationship. It was only ever intended as a picture to prepare and point people to the real sacrifice needed to bring sinful humanity to God without compromising God's holiness. And that lasting and eternal sacrifice to which the Old Testament sacrifices pointed was delivered by God himself in the giving of his Son. The solution is God himself bore the judgment in his own Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's what Isaiah was meaning when he said of the servant figure in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. In Jesus, God's justice is satisfied. The impurity is successfully borne, ensuring God simultaneously shows mercy and upholds justice. Jesus solves the quandary, hinted at in the Old Testament sacrifice of animals, but no amount of animal sacrifice could ever take away sin. Only God himself could do that. And that is what God has done. In working in league with his Son, the Lord Jesus, the servant figure prophesied about by Isaiah. So as you mark another Easter, don't waste this precious moment to consider afresh the sacrifice of Jesus and what it has achieved for all who believe. Resist the temptation to go on regarding Jesus essentially as insignificant and unremarkable. Remember that just as the mouth of every king will one day be silenced, your tongue will be silenced as well. You'll no longer be able to protest, deny, or make excuses. Don't waste this Easter, this time you've been given at church this morning, content to put Jesus to one side for yet another year. Look at Jesus thoroughly, and through what the Bible says about him, see how impressive he really is, the massive problem God overcomes through him, and most of all, the claim that he has on your life each and every day. Amen.